health. Lord, we pray just a few minutes ago that you would do so. And we know that all life is in your hands, and so we praise you for that. Lord, as we turn our minds to this chapter, Lord, we pray that we would see you in all your glory. And Lord, that at the end of it, we would see that we have this great hope of a resurrection. Lord, where all sin and all the effects of sin that we see around us will be gone. Lord, help us to long for that day and help us to know fully that that will come. Amen. What's the most remarkable event that you have witnessed? The most remarkable event that you have witnessed? For me, can I have the slide up, Umang, first one? For me, it was to do with this man. And if you look closely, he's holding a medal. Now, anyone want to hazard a guess at what the event was? Yeah, the Olympics. Can we be more precise? 2012 London, yeah. Now, even though I was in New Zealand, I was fascinated by the Olympics coming to London. Now, here it was coming to a city that I knew quite well, and you see it transformed by all the king of the grass courts, Roger Federer, who just 3 weeks previously had kind of swept all before him at Wimbledon, demolished everybody. And in the final, he was up against Britain's own Andy Murray, you know, an up-and-coming star. And the event itself was great. You know, as you remember, Murray won in straight sets. He got the gold medal. And so, in a sense, the event faded into the past as we took Murray into our hearts, and Murray becomes center stage. And as his career developed, he became world number one. He won 3 Grand Slams, you know, the most significant tournaments there are. And if you know anything of his career in the last few years, he's the first man to come back from having a metal hip placed inside of him to competing at, you know, near the top level again. The initial event of winning the gold medal fades into the background. The person, a most remarkable person, is taking center stage. Now, as we come to Acts chapter 2, first of all, in verses 1 to 13 that we've had read to us, I want us to see a remarkable event. A remarkable event. Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was an audiovisual experience. It was a noise akin to a tornado sweeping through the room. If you know Eugene Peterson, he wrote The Message, which is a kind of a paraphrase of the Bible. And this is how he describes it. Without warning, there was a sound like a strong wind, gale force. No one could tell where it came from. It filled the whole building. Then, like a wildfire, the Holy Spirit spread through their ranks, and they started speaking a number of different languages as the Spirit prompted them. What's remarkable is that somehow, we don't know quite how, but all these people from different nations, with all different languages, hear the wonders of God, the gospel, in their own languages. It's truly a remarkable event. But surely the significance is actually going back to 1 verse 8, where we started earlier. Surely it's the fact that here is the gospel going to the ends of the earth. Because the nations have gathered in Jerusalem, and here are the nations hearing the gospel in their own language. Because from here, the gospel's now going to spread. It's going to go to Jerusalem, it's going to go to Judea, it's going to go to the north and the south pole, it's going to go to the ends of the earth until the ends of the age. For God's kingdom is going to be a multinational, multicultural, multiracial phenomena. There will be people from absolutely everybody in there. There'll be Welsh, there'll be Springboks, there'll be Kiwis. Rumour has it there might even be some English people in there. There'll be sporty people in there. Rumour has it there might even be some ballet people in there, although that's sort of... It truly was a remarkable event. But actually, the event itself is going to fall into the background as we hear a remarkable meaning. Because from verse 13 onwards, confusion seemed to reign to start with, and so Peter is going to explain what it's all about. Now, we're used to kind of kids having fun, and if you're a teacher, you know, you've got to make your learning interactive, and we want things to be memorable, don't we? And so what I want us to think about now is every time I say it's all about, you've got to finish the sentence off by saying Jesus. Okay, let's just practice. It's all about
Jesus.
Let's try again. It's all about
Jesus.
Oh, there we go. We've got it. Good. Okay. So just keep that phrase in your mind as we begin to work through Peter's explanation of everything that we have just seen. So like today, confusion seemed to reign as we look at verses 12 to 13. You know, all this happened and people are saying, well, what's going on here? Surely these men are drunk. And Peter's saying, no, that's absolute nonsense. You know, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. You know, let me tell you really about what this is about. And so Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches the first Pentecostal sermon. In this last week, I've had three wonderful evenings teaching Pacific Students for Christ leaders in Fiji. They're the university staff workers equipping students to love Jesus and share Jesus with their fellow students. And I was asked to take them through the first few chapters of Acts, which has been great. So I asked them this question, and I'm going to ask it to you now. As you look at Acts chapter 2, is it about the Holy Spirit, or is it about Jesus? And just to kind of tip the balance for you, 65% of the Fijian student leaders to start with said it's about the Holy Spirit. So 1 minute, maybe with the person next to you, just scan down Peter's sermon and see, is it about the Holy Spirit or is it about Jesus? Okay, let's come back as one. If you're unsure, have a look at verse 23. The first word of Peter's sermon is Jesus. Men of Israel, sorry, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus. It's all about
Jesus.
It's all about
Jesus.
There we go, we're getting there. Let's work through the text, let's through the sermon, and see how it is about Jesus. Well, look at verse 16. Peter starts by telling us about Joel. He said, here's this prophecy from long ago, and he's saying, what was prophesied then, that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit would come, that's now what you've just seen. That's what you've just witnessed. And in verse 17 to 18, we see that this Holy Spirit that's being poured out is for absolutely everybody. Look, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters, young men, old men, male servants, female servants. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit and they will prophesy. They will tell of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit's for everyone. And then in verse 19 to 21, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit leads to a new future. What Joel is picturing here is something called the Day of the Lord. We might think of it as the end of the world. And that day, we're told, is preceded by the last days. If you look back at verse 17. In the last days, so we've got a time reference there, the last days, and then in verse 21, we see that final day, the Day of the Lord. Now, what Joel saw as just one event, when the Spirit would be poured out on that final day, and God would bless his people and judge those who weren't his people, what Peter now says is, hang on, look, there's a new time frame here. As if you like, there's a stopgap. What Joel saw as one day is now separated by Christ's first and his second coming. And in between times, the Spirit's been poured out so that there can now be worldwide witness. Can I have the picture of the first picture of the mountains, please, Umang? Let me try and illustrate this. Here is a picture of the Southern Alps in New Zealand. This is from a distance. The lake is about 50 kilometers long. And as you look at that, and you look at that mountain peak range, they kind of all blend into one. You kind of see one ridge. Can I have the next picture? But as you get closer in, you actually begin to see that there's distances between these peaks. There's big valleys, there's big troughs in between each peak. You've got to travel further to see the different peaks. Thanks, Umang. Just take it away. So what Joel saw about the day of the Lord and the pouring out of the Spirit was essentially that first picture. It was just one range. But now what Peter says is, no, look, in these last days, this gospel age that you and I live into, the pouring out of the Spirit for worldwide witness, that's the gap, that's the valley, the trough that comes before Jesus comes back and the day of the Lord. Only when the ends of the earth have been reached, at the end of the age, will the day of the Lord come. Until then, his church is called on mission. We're called to be witnesses of Jesus. Well, you might think, all right, Peter's quoting Joel, and he's talking about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Well, what's that got to do with Jesus? Maybe those 65% of the Fijian student leaders were right, after all. Maybe it is all about the Holy Spirit. But let's look a bit more closely, because look on at verse 22, because immediately after Peter quotes Joel, he says, look, let me tell you about the Messiah. Let me tell you about why the Spirit's been poured out, because the Messiah's come. Who's the Messiah? Verse 22, Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so Peter says, look, you remember his ministry. It was accredited by God through miracles, signs, and wonders. And he says to the crowd, look, you saw that. That's your own experience. You saw this Jesus. And you remember his death, that horrible crucifixion. And he says, look, while God predestined and foreknew that that would happen, you're guilty of it. You know, he's pointing the finger. You killed the author of life. You killed the Messiah. But nevertheless, while you're guilty of that, God has raised him to life. God has brought justice. God has vindicated him, because death could not hold an innocent victim. And so Peter is saying, look, here's your proof that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King of God's kingdom. And Peter then backs it up from verse 25. You'll see another probably indentation in your Bible, another quote from the Old Testament. Here is a psalm that King David wrote to show that there was a prediction that God would vindicate, God would bring justice to his Messiah by raising him from the dead. Now, David knew that he was talking about somebody else. David knew that this wasn't referring to himself, because look at verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. So David knew that this wasn't talking about himself. He knew it was talking about the Messiah, the king, who wasn't David, but one of David's descendants, Jesus. Now, while some of that logic might be lost on us, to this early Jewish audience, it made perfect sense. But Peter carries on, and maybe this might kind of help concrete it for us. He said, look, if you're still unsure that it's all about Jesus and not about David, let's look at the grave. Look, we can go on a tourist trail to the grave of King David. And look, here's his tombstone. If you want to know where David is, let's start digging up this ground, and probably we're going to see some rotting bones, because that's where David is. a number of years ago, I was asked to give some talks over a weekend for Glamorgan University Christian Union. We were out somewhere in the middle of nowhere in South Wales for the weekend. And as is the tradition with Welsh Christian Unions, the Saturday afternoon is the kind of the free social time. But rather than it being kind of, you know, a bit of rugby or a bit of football or just relaxing, the staff worker, a lovely man by the name of Jonathan Thomas, says, right, we're going to go on a mystery tour. So we all kind of bundle into the vans. And you think, all right, this is good. And we're already in the middle of nowhere in South Wales, and we go even more into the middle of nowhere to a churchyard. I'm thinking, well, some mystery tour this is, to a churchyard. And we're kind of taken out, and we're standing by a particular gravestone. And with my best Welsh voice, Jonathan sort of said in a big, deep voice, here lies a great man of God. I think, well, I can just see a gravestone. And it was the grave of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher. But that's exactly what it was. It was a gravestone. So if we wanted to find out where Lloyd-Jones was, we just got to dig up the bones, just like King David. If we want to know who the Messiah is, we don't look at King David, we don't look at Lloyd-Jones. No, Peter says we need to look at someone else. We can go to Jesus' tomb, and what do we find there? It's empty. Because God has raised this Jesus. God has vindicated his Messiah, Jesus. He's the one who we focus on. It's all about Jesus. But the crowd kind of interject. They go, all right, well, if you're saying it's all about Jesus, if Jesus is the Messiah, why isn't he here giving this talk? Why are you doing it, Peter? So Peter explains. He goes once more back to the Old Testament to show, verse 34, that God's plan was never just to raise his Messiah, but to exalt his Messiah. Look at what he says in verse 34. The Lord, that's Yahweh, God the Father, said to my Lord, not to David, but to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Father said to the Son, you are the exalted one. You are now in heaven with me, ruling and reigning. And because of that, you've now poured out your Spirit on all people. And so he says to the crowd, that's what you've seen. Why isn't Jesus here? Because he's been exalted. He's now reigning and ruling and poured out his Spirit. And that means Jesus is not just the Messiah, but he's the Lord as well. See again, verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, the Father said to the Son. David isn't exalted to heaven. David isn't ruling the world at this moment. It's Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the Lord. Which, if you come to verse 36, is Peter's whole conclusion. What's the big idea? What's the punchline? There you go. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified. So we've seen a remarkable event. We see a remarkable meaning, and it's all about the person Jesus. And then Peter goes on, he's now offering a remarkable salvation. A remarkable offer of salvation to all people. Now the crowd get the point. The crowd now understand Jesus is both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. But there's a problem too. And the problem is that last bit of verse 36. Because if Jesus is Lord and Messiah, they now know that they crucified him. They crucified the one who came to save them. That means that the day of the Lord that lies ahead is no longer a day of blessing for them, but a day of curse. Judgment awaits them because they've crucified the Lord of glory. That is a huge problem. And so they ask the best question ever, don't they? It's a question as a Christian you long to hear from your non-Christian friend. Look at verse 37. What shall we do? If Jesus is Lord and Messiah and we've crucified him, what shall we do? And Peter says there in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. Now, Peter's alluding back to that Joel prophecy. Look back at verse 21 again. Because what God promised there in the Old Testament is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the name on which we call upon now to be saved is the Lord Jesus. The one whom they crucified is also the one that God raised and is now offering salvation to all people. It's Jesus who we call upon if we want the forgiveness of our sins, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and empowerment for worldwide witness. He's the one we're to call upon if we want freedom and not getting judgment, which is what we deserve, on the day of the Lord. So both then and now, the preacher urges you, turn to Jesus, repent. Stop walking in this direction of living for yourself. Go the other way. Repent. Now put Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ, as your Lord and Christ. And be baptized. Publicly identify with Jesus. Say, yep, I'm happy to declare to all the world that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. That's what we're to do if we're not yet a Christian. And we can all receive this divine forgiveness because the Spirit being poured out is for all people. There is no one who cannot be saved. No one can have done too much wrong in order to be saved. No one can be too self-righteous in order to be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus today can receive salvation today. I want you to imagine a vase, a most precious ornamental vase that an old lady has kept and treasured through her whole life. And then she dies, and in her will, she passes it on to her son, who also uses it, but as a kitchen bin. He has no care for it. And so over the years that he has it, it cracks and it gets stained and it's dirty and it's smelly. And then in turn he dies, and in his will he passes it on to his daughter, who lovingly restores it to its former glory and fills it with the most beautiful flowers, always keeping them fresh. You see, that's a picture of the salvation on offer to us. Our hearts are like that vase as the man has it. Dirty, stained by sin, good for nothing. But the salvation that Jesus offers says to us, I'm going to give you that new heart. I'm going to restore you to your former glory. I'm not just going to cleanse you of your sin. I'm going to fill you with my Spirit so that you can have assurance of salvation and be empowered for worldwide witness. That's the salvation that Jesus is offering. It's remarkable, isn't it? When we think what we're really like, it's remarkable that we should be offered this salvation. But this salvation has two profound effects for us. First of all, verse 41, it rids us of our isolation. Those who received Peter's word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Do you see what that implies? They were added to an already existing church. Declaring Jesus is both Lord and Christ rids you of your isolation and draws you into fellowship, not just with Christ, but with his people too. There should be no such thing as the isolated Christian. There should be no such thing as a Christian family not plugged into the local church. My favorite author is a now gone to glory old pastor called John Stott. And a couple of years before he died, at aged 88, he wrote his final book. And it was called The Living Church, Confessions of a Lifelong Pastor. And this is what he puts in his introduction. He says, Christians are committed to Christ and the body of Christ. I trust that none of you, my readers, are that grotesque anomaly an unchurched Christian. The New Testament knows of no such person, for the church lies at the very center of the eternal purposes of God. So that's our first profound effect of salvation. It rids us of our isolation. And then secondly, it gives us a future. You see, salvation isn't just about the here and now. It's not just about living for Jesus now and then going to the grave. No, what happened to Jesus in his resurrection is the prototype. It's the first fruits. It's what will happen to us if we are in Christ. And our resurrection will be patterned on the Lord Jesus. It will be physical. We're not raised to become ghosts living in sort of a cloud-like existence. No, we're raised to physical life to live on the renewed earth. This is how the Apostle John puts it in his first letter. Quite simply, we shall be like him. And Paul in Philippians talks about the glorious transformation of our bodies. Brother, sister, if you're in Christ, if Jesus is your Lord and Messiah, that's your future. Now, maybe on a good day you know that. You think, yep, today's a good day. I'm strong in Jesus today. I know I've got a great resurrection to come. But maybe on those darker days you're kind of going, well, I just don't know. I'm just not sure today. But if Jesus is both Lord and Messiah, if Jesus has been raised and exalted where he now rules from heaven, then you can be 100% certain on your bad day that this future is yours. Jesus being the risen, death-conquering Lord and Savior has kicked your death into touch. It's no longer in the game. It's not a part to play in the Christian's life. We have a remarkable future. But I've got to come back to verse 38. It's not a future for everyone. It's a future for those who are repentant and believing that Christ is both the Lord and Messiah. And those who then hear Peter's words of verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. But if you're willing, even for the first time today, to say, I want to save myself. I don't want to face the Lord on the day of the Lord, on the day of judgment. Then this salvation is yours today. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, because salvation, like everything else, it's all about. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are at the eternal purposes of our very existence and of this entire world. Thank you that you're both the Lord and Messiah, that you're both God and King, and that you offer salvation to every single one of us today. Lord, if we have been Christians for a while, please rid us of our tendency to want to isolate, of to do it alone. And Lord, assure us of our glorious future. Amen.